I invite Mary Colley now to come and read scripture.
Good morning, Sojourn family. Our scripture reading today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 966. In honor of God's word, let's stand together as I read. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul, who is the author of this book, is this great first century missionary. He started a bunch of churches. God used him in a really powerful way. This is what he says. He's writing a letter to a local church, and he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And when it says according to the flesh, it just means seeing him from the perspective of the things of this earth, of just not having an eternal perspective, not having a spiritual perspective. And so Paul says, we once thought about Jesus like that. We once thought of him as just this guy who came and had some controversial things to say, was a good teacher, had people that followed him, and they had a whole bunch of people that left him. And then eventually he was crucified. So we used to think about Jesus just in this really earthly kind of a way, but we don't think about him like that anymore. We don't think about Jesus like that anymore, not ever since we actually heard the truth about him. And he says, that's not how we think about each other anymore. In verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new creation. So you say, like, what does that mean? A new creation? Like, new what? The answer is a new everything. That what Paul is meaning to say when he says that if you've come to God through Christ, it's new everything. You know, when you back up a few books in the Bible and you go back to the four Gospels and you start to see what happened when people interacted with Jesus as he walked on this earth, what you begin to realize is this. When they actually heard Jesus' words, when they like got it, like this is what he's saying, you know, there actually wasn't just one response. There was two. One response was that they wanted to kill him. Like, I hear actually what you're saying, and that makes me want to kill you. Or they heard what he was saying, and they dropped everything, and they followed him. And it's an indication of if we actually have ears to hear what Jesus is really saying, when he says you have to lose your life to get it, when he says take up your cross and follow me, when he says I am the way, the truth, and the life. Like, if you actually really hear what Jesus is saying about himself, you're either going to want to get him out of here, or you're going to say, you're worth everything. You're worth dropping everything and following. When they hear the gospel, when people hear the gospel with hearts that are ready to receive it, they are forever changed. And Paul uses the term a new creation. Something fundamental has changed. We said last week that the gospel doesn't just change what we believe, it changes who we are. When Paul talks about this idea of having a new life given to you, having spiritual life infused into you, what he's pointing to is the idea that the Spirit of God enters the life of those who believe, and their hearts go from dead to alive. The Bible says their hearts go from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. that in status they are changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. They are no longer blind, now they see. There's this incredible transition that happens to the person who actually has ears to hear the gospel and responds in faith. God through his Son, God through his Spirit, fundamentally changes people. He fundamentally changes them at the core. And we talked last week about a broader, beautiful, more robust understanding of the gospel that the Bible actually puts on display. And if you want to hear more about that, that's available on our website. You can go check that out. The gospel doesn't just change what we believe, it changes who we are. But the gospel doesn't just change the way we see God. It changes the way we see everything. In verse 16, he says, we used to regard things this way. Now we don't regard them like that anymore. We see things differently. You see, the gospel is not just content. The gospel is content. My goodness, it's content. And thank God that he's preserved the content on the pages of this book. But the gospel is not just content. The gospel is also like a set of glasses, like a pair of glasses. That you actually, it changes the way you see the world. It puts a different perspective on what's going on in the world in front of you. It fundamentally changes the way that we see. The way that we see Jesus, we don't regard him in the flesh anymore. It changes the way we see each other. We don't regard each other in the flesh anymore. And so just to give a couple examples, it changes the way that we see serving. You know, and this is language that has just been so life-giving for me personally and for us as a church. You say, well, how does the gospel change the way that I see serving? Well, here's the way it changes it. If we realize what happened in the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and did for us what we could never do for ourselves, then that means that Jesus Christ has served me in the only way that matters. And if that's true, then I don't have to spend my life serving me. I've already been served. And if I've already been served, then I don't need to be chasing all of this like people serve me, people cater to me, people do for me. I actually can say, no, I've already been served. I can be open-handed and I can serve others. It changes the way that we see money and you know, the way we see little green pieces of paper. Why? Because Paul, same author, says that Jesus Christ, who was eternally rich, became poor so that we could become rich in the only way that matters. And if that's true, if what God says about me in Christ is that I am already rich, then I do not need to spend my life chasing riches. It doesn't make money unimportant. It doesn't make money a non-issue. It just gives money the right context. It doesn't rule you anymore. You use it as a resource for God and his work in the world, for you to provide for your family or for yourself. But it's not your God. It doesn't control you. It changes the way we see forgiveness. It changes the way we see the poor. It changes the way we see marriage. It changes the way we see ethnicity. The invitation is to just tease it out. What does the gospel say about what God has done in the world? What does it say about what Jesus has done for you? And then the implications of that are endless. And it changes the way that you see the world. The gospel is content, but it's also a set of glasses. Only in the gospel can you truly be freed from regarding things as according to the flesh, as Paul says. So we like to get our arms around the gospel, and we like to get it around gospel identity by trying to point out what we believe are these five identities that are given to new creation. Like when your heart is transitioned from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, when you go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son, you are invited into five identities, and they're given to you. They're these invitations from God himself for his people. And those five identities are worshiper, learner, family, missionary, and servant. And as you read the Bible and you say, what has God called his people to be? What has God called his people to do in the world? God's identity for us, God's action for us, fall into one of these five buckets. And there's plenty of overlap within these five identities. But it's helpful if you're saying, what does a mature Christian look like? What's a mature disciple look like? Well, we say a mature disciple is someone who is flourishing in all five identities. So just these are one sentence snapshots of what these identities are. A worshiper. A worshiper is one who is invited to see every aspect of life as an opportunity to worship God. A learner. A learner is a lifelong student of Jesus, creatively seeking to live like Jesus. Family, we're people who live together as the children of God, brothers and sisters of one another. Missionaries, we are people who have responded to the gospel, we've been brought in, and now we're sent to proclaim the gospel of God to the world. And last, servants, we are people who no longer serve ourselves, but instead, we exist to serve God and serve others. And that leads us to that posture as a church that maybe you've heard us say before, but we desire to be a church not for ourselves. We don't want our preferences to lead the way. We actually want to be servants. We want to be open-handed. We want to say, God, how do we lead this church? How do we function in this church in a way that honors you? That we're your servants. We're your people. And so these five identities are identities that you're invited into if you've come to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are a we. We are a we. If you've come to God through Christ, if you are a Christian, that puts you in this word, this category of we. Paul says if you've come to Christ, you're new. Well, part of that newness is you're part of a family. If you keep reading in this passage, you get to verses 18 through 20, and this is what Paul says in those verses. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's coming back together. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, bringing the world back, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. You see the us's and the we's, and we're given this ministry of reconciliation, of being brought together, of being reunited. Yes, there's a vertical reality, and it leads the way, that I am reconciled to God. We quote this verse all the time, 1 Peter 3:18, that Jesus Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You bet there's a vertical reconciliation. But that vertical reconciliation then speaks to the horizontal realities of reconciliation. That the people of God are actually being united together. They're being brought together. That there's a reason why the Bible says that Christians shouldn't be suing Christians. Because that's a terrible display to the world. That the people of God are not united. That there's not reconciliation happening. That I got to get mine. And so the Bible has this vertical, the necessity of vertical reconciliation. But then that moves us towards this horizontal reconciliation. We are a we. How do you think of other Christians? How do you think of other Christians who are part of this church? Do you think of them as family? Are we living in a way that displays God's work of reconciliation, the vertical informing the horizontal? You see, the gospel itself points us to community. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus has died on the cross, he's risen, he's spent a few weeks with his followers, and in Acts chapter 1, he goes back to be with the Father in heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, what do you see? You see 3,000 people come to know Christ on one day from quite the sermon that Peter preached, and they start living out gospel implications. And if you read Acts chapter 2, verses, I think, 42 through 46, you see what the first church did. And it's like, why wouldn't we live together? Why wouldn't we just do life together? Why wouldn't we share our stuff? Why wouldn't we have all things in common? Why wouldn't we be eating meals together? Why wouldn't we be combining our money to meet needs? Like, why wouldn't we be doing more stuff together? And it's like no one had to come and say, okay, guys, lessons on unity. It was like, it was a natural implication of the gospel. We've been brought in. We're a we. And so Acts chapter 2, right off the bat, you see it. Hebrews chapter 10, there's this great section at the end of that chapter where it's all of these phrases and they're let us, let us, let us, let us. And it's this interconnected mutual ministry one to another where Christianity is not a solo race where you're seeing how fast you can get down the track. How many laps can I make today? No, it's a group effort. And that means that sometimes maybe it feels like it's sloppier. It feels like it's slower than it needs to be. Well, that's a family. Ever done anything with your family? You could probably do it a lot faster by yourself. That's not the point. We are a we. The gospel is pointing us to community. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. Listen to what Peter says about the church, about the people of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You're a we. You've been brought into a family. This identity that you've been given, they're all valuable and equal, but that identity of family is so instructive for how we live it out. What's the context in which we worship and learn and serve? What's the context in which we do the work of evangelism? There's a connectedness, there's a we-ness to our Christianity. An illustration that I appreciate a lot is what is the difference between an aggregation and a congregation? You see an aggregation is like a bag of marbles. A congregation is like a cluster of grapes. When you go to a sporting event, you're all in that stadium together, and you should be wearing black and gold and cheering for the Steelers. But when you're in that stadium, you're all united. But that's an aggregation. The stadium is the bag. The unifying factor is this stadium. It's this one simple thing. But the people of God, the congregation, as the Bible will often refer to the people of God, the congregation, it's not that simple. Our connection's not that light. Our connection's not this building. It's not 1027 McCray Hill Road. It's not this auditorium. Our connection is genetic. It's organic. We're family now. It's not a bag of marbles. It's a cluster of grapes. The connection is deeper. It's richer. It's genetic. You're in a family. Christ is your brother. You are united with each other. And you know what? Honestly, what that means? If we are a family and Christ is our brother, then you know, sometimes it's a challenge. You know, a couple weeks ago, preached on the subject matter of loneliness. And just feeling the weight of loneliness and recognizing, boy, it's tough to be alone. Like, that is a very real experience of life here. One of the pieces of good news that come along with the gospel is that you have a perfect older brother, Jesus. And if you're in the family with Jesus, then guess what that means? You're in the family with the whole Trinity. C.S. Lewis has this illustration that he uses, and it talks about the inner circle and how we all have this longing to get into the inner circle. We want to be in the in crowd. We want to be with the cool kids. We hate the feeling of being left out, that there's a circle of, you know, kids over in the corner that are talking that you're not invited into that circle, or there's a lunch table at school that was the cool kids' lunch table and you never got to sit there. And it's like this longing to be in the inner circle. And C.S. Lewis says, guess what, Christian? You're in the circle with the Trinity. There's no better inner circle than that. You've got the ultimate inner circle. You've been invited in the ultimate way, in the only way that really matters. You have a family. You have, even though your other Christians, your fellow Christians, they're sometimes going to fail you, your perfect brother Jesus is never going to fail you. So in a sense, all the striving can stop. I'm already in the ultimate inner circle. Do you believe that about you? Is that the sense of identity that you have about your life? That you don't have to strive for that. You don't have to chase that. It's a good gift that comes with this recognition of being in Christ. In verse 21, it says that in Christ we have become the righteousness of God. And what Paul is pointing to is this idea of what's called double imputation, meaning that on the cross and through faith, not just one thing is traded. It's not just that my sin gets put on Christ. Double imputation is that my sin is imputed, my sin is put on Christ, but there's a second imputation. Christ's righteousness. That is not just sin to Christ, it's righteousness to me. And so I actually now, in Christ, am the righteousness of God. And you say, you know, righteousness, well, okay, but does that mean that I'm this moral example or this moral, you know, model? Well, righteousness has an idea of morality, for sure. That you're, if you're doing righteous acts, those would be moral acts or good acts. But the word for righteous is not just moral. The word for righteous is also it also has the idea of relational. That it's the rightness that you are now right with God. The righteousness, not just righteousness in action, but you are now right with God. Through the person of Jesus, you are right with God. You are in right standing with Him. He welcomes you into the family. My relationship is right with God. Why? Because of the work and person of Jesus Christ. And if that's true, I've been invited in. My relationship is right with God through Christ. Your relationship is right with God through Christ. We are now in this posture, in this setting where family dynamics are at play. And one thing that families do that is so good for the relationship, it's taken a beating here over the last generation or two, but the idea of family, of eating at the dinner table together, that all the members of your family actually gathering at the same time to share a meal. And, you know, as Christians, there's a meal that Jesus had in mind, right? Far more essential than a potluck or the party at the beach or the Sojourn Christmas party, which are all awesome. A far more essential dinner, a far more essential supper, and that is the Lord's Supper. And as we take the Lord's Supper, you know, we call it communion, it is like the family coming to the dinner table. One of the reasons, many of you know, that we've just transitioned to weekly communion. And one of the reasons why we've moved this direction is because there's an incredible value to giving you more opportunities to gather at the dinner table. My family, my kids are getting older. I have two teenagers now. And it's harder and harder to have family dinner. And it stinks. And some weeks go by and it's like, I don't know if we had all six people at one dinner all week. We still fight for the rhythm. And so, look, man, a lot of us have family in other cities. We have jobs that make us travel. And if we are only doing communion once a month, then you're going to be missing the dinner table. You're going to be missing the idea of coming to the dinner table with your family. If you don't have a context for your spiritual life with God, inviting more siblings than you want, then the table has less value to you. I get it. But one of the dynamics at the table is the more we understand family dynamics, the more we recognize the blessing of and the communion of taking communion. So as we've walked this through, you know, we've realized there's a few questions that come up about taking weekly communion. So let me just hit two, and I think these two at least touch on the family dynamic. So, and we're going to talk more about communion next week. We talked about communion last week. We're going to talk about it here for a few weeks. So here are the two questions. Who will serve communion, and who can receive communion? So a couple quick thoughts before I get to the specific answers. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, whatever it is that you're used to calling it, is not a priestly mediated sacrament. You read the Old Testament and there's all these things where the people of Israel had to go to the priest and the priest had to do something for them. The priest was the mediator between them and God. The good news of Christ is that the curtain was torn in half when Christ was crucified. And when that curtain was torn in half, it's a statement that there is now no mediator between God and man except for Christ Jesus. And so when we come to this table, we don't need a priest to give us communion. There's one mediator between God and man, the person of Jesus Christ. Another thought is that communion has been done very differently throughout church history. We have 2,000 years of church history, and it's not all identical. And so we don't want to overrate what the church has done over the last few decades. We can learn from it. We can benefit from it. You might have a tradition that you grew up in, and praise God for that. But the idea of frequency, the idea of the qualifications of coming to the table, like, we don't want to overrate what's happened over the last few generations. That's church history, but there's also like 1,800 other years of church history. And so what has the church traditionally done? What is the full practice and exposure to communion? Communion is one of only two church ordinances that we observe. We observe the ordinance of baptism, and we observe the ordinance of communion. One author says it like this: baptism is like the vows at your wedding. Baptism is like the I do's. Communion is like your anniversary. Communion is the I continue. It's the invitation to come again, remember again, do it together. You get baptized in front of a group of people, you come take communion with a group of people. It's a beautiful invitation of covenant renewal. So communion, it's such a precious thing. The Bible talks about it in such a positive way, but we can get too caught up in the how instead of the why and the what. And so not that the how doesn't matter, but man, we want to invite you to come take communion. Come to the table and be gracious with us. Learn with us. We may tweak things over the next couple weeks and months. But come and don't let the how derail the why and the what. So the questions, who can serve communion? You might think that this doesn't matter, but I would invite you to be open to the reality that Christians have spent a lot of time on this question. There's been articles and books and scholarly work done on who can serve communion or who should serve communion. And again, if you have a church tradition that you're from, you might have strong opinions on this. But and the conclusions are all over the place. But here's our conclusion. In light of the fact that this is not a priestly mediated sacrament, it does not need to be a pastor. And so our practice is going to be that any member of Sojourn that's in good standing is invited to serve communion. Now, it's not just come if you want to right now. You get on the schedule, and we need to plan. But if you are a member of our church, then you are invited to be one of the people who is administering or serving communion. And it should encourage you. When you come up and you tear the bread and you dip the bread in the cup, it should encourage you that as you're doing that, the one who is serving you is a brother and sister or a sister. That as you come forward, the person who's serving you is they themselves are committed to Christ. They themselves are actually committed to this local church. And you can celebrate that you're being served by a family member, that you're being served by somebody who, just like you, loves Jesus and is trying to faithfully follow him. And so our practice is going to be that if you're a member of our church, you are eligible to serve communion. And I would encourage you to just reach out. There's going to be an opportunity to respond. There already has been, but there will be more opportunities to respond to an email and say, I'm willing to do that. You don't need spiritual qualifications to do it. You need to be able to hold a piece of bread. You need to be a Christian. You need to be a member of our church and come serve your brothers and your sisters. And we love it. It's part of our identity, serving one another. So I would ask you, please volunteer to serve communion. If you're a member here, I would love to think that we'd have dozens of people, that just a stable full of people that are ready and willing to serve their brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful picture. And this, the second and last question is, who can receive it? And we live in a culture where any sort of restriction, I know it's tough. It sometimes leaves us a little unsettled. But who can receive the Lord's table? And the answer to that is this: anyone who has trusted Christ and is following him. Again, church practices vary, but we do not see grounds to withhold the Lord's Supper based on membership or baptism or, little side note here, gluten intolerance. So I'm actually being really serious. This isn't that small of a thing. On my right, your left, this aisle right here, is a gluten-free loaf of bread. And if that's an issue, if you need gluten-free product, like come to this aisle. And if you don't need gluten-free, you can eat gluten-free, okay? So if you're in this aisle, you're going to get gluten-free bread, but this serves anyone who has that as one of the hurdles in their life. And we have people in our church who have not been able to take communion here because we don't have a gluten-free option. And it was like, how are we going to do this without making them feel like they're something other? Like, if you go down the stairs, take a left, there's some, so like this way, it's like, yes, if you're in the left aisle, you're going to get a piece of gluten-free bread. And it's going to be marvelous, because we're not here to evaluate the quality of the bread. We're here to remember Christ, his body broken and his blood spilled. So whether membership, baptism, gluten-free, we want this to be a table that is available to those who have trusted Christ and is following him. So come to Jesus and come to the table. The Bible gives warnings on two categories of people taking communion. One category is this: Christians who are not repenting of known sin. The Bible says don't do it. If you're a Christian and you have sin in your life and you're not repenting of it, don't come take communion. So you say, well, what are we to do? What do I do? Well, here's what I would say. I would plead with you to stay where you're at and own your sin, ask God's forgiveness of your sin, and then run up here and with confidence and with joy take communion. The table of the communion table, it requires humility, not perfection. So own your sin and then come and remember the Lord, his body broken and his blood spilled. The second area of warning is for those who are not Christians. The Bible says don't do it. It's a meal that doesn't make any sense for you, whether you think that or not. It's not part of you yet. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then we say, please don't come to the table. And you don't come receive the elements. Stay where you're at and receive Christ. Give him your heart. Trust him with your life. This is a sacred practice that is special for Christians. But we do invite you to consider a couple prayers. And maybe you've seen this, but on the backside of your bulletin, we put in a couple prayers. One is for people who are searching for the truth. If you're here and you're like, man, I don't even know who Jesus is. I'm not sure if the Bible's true. There's a prayer for you during this communion time to pray and to lay before the Lord. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you say, man, I think I might be ready to trust him, there's a prayer in there for you. There's a prayer in there for you to call out to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And boy, that nothing would make us happier than for you to be part of the family that we got by grace alone invited into. So those prayers, I'm going to just read both of them, and then a final comment, and we'll come to the table. So a prayer for those searching for the truth. And if you're here and you're a Christian, man, I would encourage you to pray this with me right now. There's people in this room that are praying this prayer. Lord Jesus, you claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. If what you claim is true, please guide me, teach me, and open to me the reality of who you are. Grant that I might be undaunted by the cost of following you as I consider the reasons for doing so. Give me an understanding of you that is coherent, convincing, and that leads to the life that you promise. Amen. And the prayer of belief. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever before believed. But through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared to hope. I thank you for paying my debt, bearing my cross, and offering forgiveness and new life. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my sins and trust in you as my Savior and Lord. Amen.